turn with me, if you will, as we continue through the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to look at an extremely practical piece of information that Paul brings to us in verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, I know none of us in this place know what church conflict looks like, right? None of us know what that is. In fact, I wish it was the case that we didn't know. But we all do know what church conflict looks like. It's a reality. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to do much about it either when it's going on within our midst. You know how this works. Someone gets mad at what the preacher said and goes and tells other people rather than the preacher, which causes division. Or two people in church disagree about something and refuse to even consider the other person's point of view. Now, notice I'm couching this with two people in the church. Two people in the church get angry with one another, and their stubbornness gets in the way of reconciliation to where one might even end up leaving the church. We don't like this kind of thing. Christians are supposed to be above all that, right? But what's the basic principle of life when it comes to people? If you got more than one person in a room, what's going to happen? Conflict. Actually, I often have conflict with just myself, so I mean, it's bad enough. But when you have more than one person in the room, it's guaranteed. It's a living principle with people. And so it is with the church. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has dealt with conflict within the church, and he won't be the last. The New Testament is full of conflict within the church itself. Of course, the Old Testament is just full of conflict, period, amongst God's people. So we can't say it's not true. It doesn't happen. We don't want it to happen. We have to admit it, and we should learn, not be surprised by it. We should learn how we're to deal with it. Because conflict happens in all families. All families that love one another, there's conflict. So we should be focused on how to deal with conflict. And so Paul makes it abundantly clear that that's what he's going to talk about today, especially given the context. Remember, he's been talking about unity in Christ and unity with one another. Well, there's a situation going on in the church that he needs to address because unity is at stake. And unity is crucial for all that Paul talks about. So read with me these two verses from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Pray with me. Almighty God, as we look at this extremely practical section of Scripture, we need to be reminded that all Scripture is practical. And yet, this one's very, very, very specific and very uncomfortable. So, Father, I pray your Spirit would speak to us to hear the words here in this passage for us as we live our lives day by day to bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but Paul often amazes me. Amazes me in the way he approaches the people of God. He will stop at nothing to make sure these people get his point concerning unity in Christ and unity with one another. He has continually made this point of being one in Christ. He says we're to be of the same mind, same love, same purpose, because obviously they weren't doing a real good job of that. He's told them that they are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves, because obviously even in this great church, they hadn't been doing a good job of that. We are to have the mind of Christ. Think about that. The mind of Christ. That's pretty big. Because we'd rather have the mind of Mike. Well, not you. I would. You'd rather have your own mind. You don't want what's in here. But he talks, we are to count everything as loss. Our pride, our stuff, ourselves. Why? So that we may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, so that we might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason why this oneness is so important. Oneness in Christ and oneness with one another. We are to imitate Paul, he told us last week, and others like him. We are not to act like the world around us because the world kills. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and we are to stand firm in the Lord. Unity in Christ, unity with one another. This unity is so crucial that Paul is going to call out two of his beloved people to make his point of what unity is to be in the church and what it's not to be in the way of unity, and that is conflict within the church. He will make an example of these two people who are beloved servants. They are the people that he spoke of before that we are to imitate. They are examples to us to live like. They are servants of God. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are to be the example that we follow because they, in most cases, follow Christ's example. These two women, possibly these two families, are being called out for not dealing with conflict correctly. Thus, breaking down the unity in the church. So we go from Paul in verse 1, commanding them and us to stand firm. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The word thus means in this way. In what way? All the ways that he's told us for the first three chapters. Stand firm in this way in the Lord. He goes from that to saying to these two women of faith, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Remember, he just commanded, stand firm in the Lord, with the full knowledge that he was getting ready to say this to them. Because they haven't been. He says, I entreat you both equally as your pastor and as God's apostle. I plead with you both to agree in the Lord, to reconcile in the Lord, to come to agreement in the Lord, to repent, to recognize who you are in the Lord, to stop this petty bickering. Now, how can I say that? Well, every time there's been a doctrinal issue or a weakness in the believers, Paul has pointed to a specific doctrinal issue or a specific weakness. Here, it seems it was a personal issue, a personal conflict among these two women of faith that had begun to spread into the church, beginning to cause division, which if you're not sure about that, that's opposite of unity, causing division, which was going to keep them from standing firm in the Lord, which also was going to keep them from becoming more and more healthy. Remember, from the very beginning, Paul has been saying it's not good just to stay where you are. You have to continue to grow. Status quo means death. We have to continue to grow in the faith. Well, if you're fighting amongst each other, guess what? You can't grow. You won't stand. So Paul pleads with his good friends to reconcile, since, as we'll see in a minute, they weren't willing to reconcile on their own. Now, think about this a minute. Next Sunday, I step up here and I name two people in our church that are in open conflict with one another. How would that be accepted? Well, remember, he wrote this in a letter. And where was he when he wrote it? Prison. So, yeah, what's he got to lose? Except we know Paul, right? If he was there, he would do the same thing. Because this was so important. So important. For these Christian women represent the best of us. The best of that church. And they need to reconcile one to another. As things go, the whole church's health follows. He pleads with them equally because of their lack of willingness to reconcile, their lack of humility, their lack of exhibiting the same mind, the same love, and the same purpose in Christ. He doesn't care what the conflict's about at this point. There's no right and wrong as far as he's concerned. Now, we all know personal conflicts often, personal issues often don't have right and wrong because they're usually based on personal preference. Or, as we've talked about, selfish ambition and conceit. I want what I want no matter what you want. So Paul's not concerned about any of that. He makes it clear that both are sinning. Hence why he pleads to both to reconsider and to reconcile. Agree in the Lord. Notice it doesn't say forgive one another. Why do you suppose that is? It says agree in the Lord because we forget. Since we're in Christ, the moment we're in conflict with another brother or another sister, who are we actually in conflict with? Christ himself. We know that the world's in conflict with us because they hate Christ. But the problem is when we treat each other like the world, we're rejecting Christ. So he says agree in the Lord. He doesn't say forgive one another, because if we agree in the Lord, guess what the byproduct of that is? We will forgive one another. It works hand in hand. Agree in the Lord. So Paul calls them out, pleading with them, even shaming them, naming them by name, bringing the conflict into light, because when the conflict comes into the light, it can't be hidden anymore, even though, as we all know, nothing's truly hidden in church. But sin grows in the darkness. So Paul brings the conflict to life. These are public women, so he must bring it to wife. They are well respected in the ministry, so Paul must deal with them publicly. He loves them and respects them so much, but his concern is always about the greater body of Christ. It's unity. It's oneness. In the midst of that, he's hoping to jar them back to their senses, to repent and reconcile. If the relationship is worth it, the scriptures command us to do something about it. And of course, the relationship is worth it because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not an option for us. We are commanded to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. There's no option. No exceptions. Now, forgiveness always nets reconciliation. Doesn't always net the same type of reconciliation. Remember, Paul and John Mark separated. But they agreed in the Lord. And then he came back later in life. There's all types of different kinds of reconciliation. But what Paul is trying to focus on here is that he's calling these two women out who have gotten crosswise with each other for the good of the church. And next, he's going to call on the church to make sure it happens. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, the term true companion is an interesting one because it could easily be a Greek proper name, Sigigus. But it also could be literally a singular term for the church itself. But if it's a Greek proper name, then Paul's talking to a specific elder in the church, a specific leader in the church, and asking them to take charge of the situation. Whether it's the elder or the church itself, to not allow this to continue to fester. Either way, he's asking for the church to step up and do something to help these women reconcile. These women who are, as he describes, labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. He's speaking extremely highly of them. His respect is through the roof for their gifts and their calling. And he does this not willing that this festering continue because of how public these women are, because of how much these women are loved, because of the gifts that they have. They will continue to break down the church otherwise. And God's instrument of reconciliation is, in fact, the church, as the church lives out the gospel. Paul could have stopped with verse 2. Euodia, Syntyche, work this out. Bury the hatchet. Come on, ladies, this doesn't have to act like this. But he moves on to verse 3. Because they can't or won't work it out on their own. They had gotten so divided that they were beyond working it out on their own. They needed help, even though they didn't know it. So Paul calls on the leaders and the people to step up and get involved with these two dear sisters in the Lord, to bring them back to fellowship with one another. The text says, true companion, help these women. Now, when we read that, we think of, oh, let's come alongside nicely and try to, you know, persuade them. But that's not the word in the Greek. The word in the Greek is arrest. Seize them. To do whatever is necessary in the Lord to get them to reconcile, for anything from pleading with them, as Paul is doing, to actually church discipline against them. To seize them, to arrest them, to do exactly what Christ did to Paul on the road to Damascus. He arrested him when he knocked him off his donkey and got his attention. That's the word. That's the power of that word there. This is huge. Whatever it takes, take hold of this situation and put a stop to it now. As quickly as possible. Because the church will only continue to suffer. Paul is calling for an aggressive approach against this bickering. Paul has set the bar high by calling them out publicly. Because he loves and respects these women. And doesn't want the witness of the Lord to be affected, to be dismantled, and the health of the church to be affected in any way. To this end, he's saying, do your part to the people there, to the leaders, to the people. Do your part. Step up. Pray for this situation and help in cultivating a restored relationship between these two members, holding each of them accountable to the standard that Paul has been telling about in Philippians up to this point. Now, while it's important decorum to get these two women back together, because, you know, the world outside looks at the church, and one of the marks of the church is how we eat each other. So it's important for the decorum, for what the world sees, to see these two people back together in a way that God requires. But the longer this division goes on, the more the church becomes weak, because there's another aspect. The spiritual aspect of this, as long as these two people, these two groups of people, these two people are at odds and the church is divided, the church technically can't come to the table. God's word is specific about how important this is. Remember what Jesus said. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you or vice versa, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your gift. Or a little later on, the Lord told Paul to elaborate on that this way. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. See, this division is not just about what looks. It's about the underlying spiritual strength and vitality for this church, for the health of this church. Because if people are fighting within the church, receiving this sacrament goes the opposite direction. Rather than a sacrament of grace, it becomes a sacrament of condemnation. And we need, and Paul knows that. And Paul holds this church accountable. Our relationship with the Lord and one another is that crucial that Paul and the Lord tell us exactly how important it is. So once again, we see how practical the Bible is and what God wants of his children. If God can reconcile us, vile sinners, vile traitors, to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, reconciling ourselves one to another is really a walk in the dark. I mean, a walk in the park. Actually, I like the piece of cake thing better, but that's a whole other story. But it is that simple. We should never allow conflict to fester within the church, ever. We are to agree in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're always going to agree on preferences, but we are to agree in the Lord. The example for the sake of Christ and for Christ in the church's unity is important and for its health. But it also helps us see another example of how to deal with conflict in the church. Paul has been showing us these all over and over again. We are to see the best in the other person first. We are to seek the other person's interest first. We are to not grumble about or against each other so that the church can then stand firm together in the Lord with each other as these days get darker. We have to know, as Chris has told us, we have to know that we are family, that we have each other's backs. We don't need to be looking over our shoulder at our family. That's necessary out there. But in here, Paul says, you are unified in Christ, one with Christ and one with one another. So we deal with conflict quickly so that our vitality would not be weakened. Leave the battle out there, not in here. And it's not about who's right and wrong in most cases, but it is always about what enables us to glorify God. Dealing with conflict in the church, as God prescribes, always glorifies God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It's an uncomfortable word sometimes because we are meant to be uncomfortable. Tension is important because we think one way, your word tells us something else. We need to adjust our thinking to your word. Help us, Father, as we do just that, as we grow in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name.